Colossians chapter 3. Our sermon text will be verses 5 through 11, but our scripture reading will begin in verse 1 of Colossians 3 and go through verse 17. So give your attention now to God's holy and inspired word from Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called indeed in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. May God bless the reading of this, his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you again as your people. We have read and sung of your word, and so we pray that you would help us now to understand it with our minds, that our hearts might love it, and might love not just the word, but would love you, our God, because of what it reveals to us about you. Thank you for inspiring it by your Holy Spirit. Now send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to shine the light of Scripture upon them, that we might see and savor Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. One of my favorite parts of the Old Testament, of Isaiah's prophecy, is in Isaiah chapter 6. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 6. Isaiah finds himself in the temple and he has a vision of God in his glory. He sees the Lord seated on his throne, and there are angels flying above the throne saying always, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah's response to seeing the Lord is really what's instructive in that passage. Isaiah sees the Lord, and then he falls on his face and he confesses that not only is he a man of unclean lips, but he lives amongst a people in a generation, in a world of people who have unclean lips, who are still corrupted by the things of earth. That's true of all of us. Though we have seen the Lord in the gospel and Jesus Christ, we've beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ. We've seen him, that is, by faith in the scriptures. We've seen him crucified for us, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. That we've sought his forgiveness, been given new hearts. We still find ourselves struggling with the things of earth. We still find ourselves battling the corruption of the flesh. It doesn't define us anymore, but yet it's still something that we find ourselves dealing with. We are not yet fully free of the things of earth. Like Isaiah, we ourselves have unclean lips, and we live amongst the people of unclean lips. Well, this was true not only of Isaiah, it's true not only of ourselves, it's true of the Colossian Christians. That small church that Paul's writing this letter to, and Paul wants to urge them, command them, instruct them to overcome, to put aside the things of earth, and to let their focus and their desire, their affections be on the things above. And by that, he means Jesus Christ. Let Christ be the center point of all of their love and affection and focus. Let the things that characterize this earth and its fallen, soon to be dissolved way of life, let those things not demand our focus, but let what will remain forever be our focus. And so in order in the language of verse 1 of chapter 3, seek the things that are above where Christ is, in order to set our minds on things that are above, Paul gives us great instruction in the verses we're looking at this morning, verses 5 through 11. It involves putting to death certain things. It involves mortifying the things of earth. In these verses before us, Paul says there are things that characterize this fallen world that should not characterize us, and indeed will not if we're in Christ. And he calls us and then points us to the power we need to overcome the things of earth through Christ himself. In this passage, to put that in a different way, in this passage, our Lord calls us and empowers us to overcome the things of earth through our union and connection with Jesus, our Lord. We'll look at this under 2 points. It's very, very simple to follow. First, our Lord calls us to overcome the things of earth. And then secondly, we'll see our Lord empowers us to overcome the things of earth. Let's begin in verse 5 with the call to overcome the things of earth. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then we have here two lists, beginning in verse 5 here. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then another list, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And then in verse 9, lying. So if you're ever wondering what Paul means by the things of earth, he's not talking about physical earth, physical things, matter, or this world in that sense. He has a moral category here. Things of earth are those sinful things that characterize this present evil age, that characterize the world after Adam's fall. Like, these things are what belong to earth. So that means the things above would be, again, morally righteous and good things, as we'll see when we look at verse 12 and following in a couple of weeks. So the things of earth can be defined simply as those aspects that define the fallen, sinful world that is arrayed against Christ. And look at these two lists here. They both have a different focus, but they teach us what is in view here. The first list in verse 5 deals mainly with sexual sins. Sins that are done mostly in private. Look at the different things here. I don't think I have to define these too in depth. Sexual immorality, the word in Greek is porneia. Pornography comes from it. It's really a catch-all term. It's like an umbrella term that describes any sort of sexual sin in the eyes of God as defined by Scripture. Impurity, passion, evil desire. This refers to lust, the lust of the eyes that sees something that is not ours and desires it. It's the same thing Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount. Adultery of the heart, which is to look at someone with lustful intent. And then covetousness, which is another general term to describe sort of the essence of lust. It's coveting. It's desiring something that isn't yours. Which is, the end of verse 5, idolatry. Which is the basic issue behind really all sin, but especially sin of this sort. It is putting an something in the place of God. It is erecting an idol that we worship and spend our time focusing on and desiring and thinking about above the Lord himself, the one who gives us all things for life and godliness. The second list here is in verse 8. You must put these all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. If the first list dealt with mostly private sins of a sexual nature, really defined as idolatry, the second list deals with more outward sins that deal with our mouths, what we say, and what does Scripture, what does Jesus himself say about our words? They reveal what? They reveal our hearts. They reveal what's going on inside of us. So you want to know what someone's heart is like, listen to their words. And here he's saying, put away anger, I believe sinful anger, sinful wrath, malice, heart issues here. And then what comes out of anger, wrath, and malice, slander, putting people down, driving their character in the dust, and obscene talk, lying, verse 9. This is you want to know what's earthly here. This is what Paul has in mind. Now, this isn't all-encompassing of the things of earth. But this list is instructive because Paul drives directly to the heart by focusing on idolatry, especially as it's on display in sexual sins, which define Paul's culture, and if you have eyes to see, defines our culture as well. As well as here, sins of the mouth in speaking evil of one another. These are not exhaustive of the sins of, or the things of earth, but they're helpful to understand what he means. He strikes at the heart. It could be here that Paul has in mind the false teachers that the Colossians were dealing with. Remember, when we looked back at their teaching and their method of spiritual growth, they stressed such things as asceticism, severity to the body. Now look back in chapter 2 at verse 23, or back up to verse 21. This is what the false teachers would say. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, according to human tradition or precepts. These things have indeed, Paul says, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, many people came to the Colossians and probably read this same list of sins and said the way that you fight them is by all these outward things. Asceticism, deny yourself. You should deny yourself at times, but that's not going to fix the heart problem. You see, the problem is the heart, and that's exactly why he drives to things like anger, wrath, and malice, which originate in the heart. It's exactly why he drives to idolatry, which is a heart issue, especially in our day and age. In our day and age, idols aren't giant statues meant to resemble the gods that we go and worship. We are far more pursued by idols that are intangible, that deal with our affections and what we think on in our hearts. So Paul goes straight to them. Now you might look at this list here and say, okay, well, I don't really struggle with all of this. I struggle with some of it, but you know, I'm really kind of good on some of these things. That's very tempting to think, but it's wrong. I have a good friend, or an acquaintance, I guess you could say, a fellow friend I went to seminary with, Michael Spangler. He's one of the pastors in the Greensboro Church, and we were talking with him not too long ago about ministry and about what surprises you in ministry, because he's been a pastor now for just a little while. I've been in the ministry for just a little while. So he was asking me and I was asking him, what are some things that have surprised you? And I told him that one of the things that has surprised me really is when Paul writes a letter like to the Colossians, and in the latter half of the letters, he lists all these sins that are really heinous and bad. It surprised me that he's talking about me. He's talking about the church. You know, and I thought that, especially in the Reformed world, we would have this all covered. We would never worry about anger and slander and reviling one another or sexual immorality. Like, these things wouldn't be issues we'd struggle with, but they are. Now, my friend Michael Spangler said one of the most wise things I've heard. He said, yeah, the seeds of all of these sins are in our heart. They might not bear fruit as fervently, rests fully in some people's lives than others. So you might see someone who is completely consumed with sexual immorality. You might see another person who's complete, who their like sin of choice is anger, outbursts of anger. And though we might not deal with those in the same level, the seeds are still there. They're still there. And so when we read these lists, these things to put to death, the things of earth, it is wrong to think this is not me. But it is incumbent upon all of us to obey these words of Scripture. And they are to be obeyed. Look at the commands here. So I've just focused on defining what the things of earth are. Now let's look at the commands here of what to do with them when you find them in yourself or whenever you realize that these seeds are here inside in my heart. What do you do with them? Look at verse 5. Put to death these things. Verse 8, you must put them all away. Those are harsh commands. You could say, Paul is, you could put these together and say, Paul says, rid yourself of these things of earth by putting them all to death. In other words, take the most drastic measures possible to eliminate these things, to rip up these seeds from the soil of your heart, and never to water them as you find them there. As John Owen, the Puritan, said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's what is in view here. Now, if you find something in your house that, or in your life, or in your work, that is bent on your destruction, you seek to absolutely eradicate it. Let me give you an example. Say you're folding your kids' clothes, and you come across a brown recluse. You're not going to just gently pick it up and put it in the trash. You're going to get whatever implement will most effectively turn that spider to mush. You will absolutely seek to kill it. If you happen to look in your backyard while your kids are playing or your grandkids are playing, and there's a rabid dog right there, you're not going to say, now children, don't touch the rabid dog. You're going to seek to do whatever you can to remove that dog, possibly by death, from the possibility of attacking your family or yourself. You see, the extremity of Paul's command here to put to death these things shows the graveness of the matter. If you had a rabid dog in your house, you would kill it. If you found the brown recluse, you would kill it. If you find these sins in your life, you need to kill it. We need to put it to death, mortify it, to rid ourselves of it. It's a serious matter. Look at how serious it is, what he says in verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Some translations have been upon the sons of disobedience, meaning upon those who are identified with this world. In other words, these very sins at root, idolatry, and then heart, anger, and malice, and wrath. These very sins are the reason why the wrath of God comes against those who do not believe in Christ. Because these things of earth mark them, identify them, and they identified you and marked you when you were a part of this world, before you came to Christ, before you trust in Him. You were under, I think it's John 3:36, points out that the God's wrath remains on us while we're outside of Christ. We're to come to Him that someone else might take His wrath for us in our place, His Son, Jesus Christ. In these, look at verse, or what he says here, and I think it's verse 9. You have put off the old self. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You see, this is the extremity. This is the graveness of the matter here. These things are deadly. Therefore, what shall we do but mortify them? It's interesting, Paul doesn't say then, here's how you do it. Put to death these things by, he doesn't do that. At least here, later on, perhaps earlier in his ministry, as he wrote to the Roman church in Romans 8:13, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do you put to death the deeds of the body? Well, it's by the Spirit. And by the Spirit refers to all that the Spirit has given you in life. What has the Spirit given you in life? Well, He's given you Jesus Christ. He's joined you, connected you, united you to Christ, that through Christ you can mortify the things of earth. You can put them away, put them off. And therefore, I think Paul doesn't tell us how to do it in this passage, because that's what the whole book of Colossians is about. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? Well, go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and read. You cling to your Savior, first and foremost. You rest on Him. You let Him take care of the heart, because if He's the creator of the heart, He's the one who can recreate it. You let Him be the one who gives you spiritual wisdom and energy and ability. You cast yourself fully upon Him. And only then do you, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation, to use Paul's language in Philippians. Knowing that it's God who works in you for His own good pleasure. You put to death the things of the body by remaining steadfastly focused on Christ, by setting your attention on Him fully, by remaining stable, steadfast, immovable, and fixed in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. He is the head of the body, so you put to death the things of earth by staying closely connected to the body, by joining with God's people in fellowship and in worship, by exercising your spiritual gifts with one another. All of what Paul has in mind in this book comes to give an answer for how. But it's absolutely necessary to put to death the deeds of the body. It's an eternally serious matter. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience for these very things. When I was a kid, I would look up at the sky at night when it was most clear, and you could see the stars just so bright. And I would close my eyes and put my hands up and just jump with your eyes closed and just imagine that you're just going to keep on flying, you know, up to the stars or something. It's as a kid, I thought it was the coolest thing ever. But I never went anywhere. I never went this far. I didn't have the power. You know, I saw the stars. I knew I wanted to be there. I wanted to jump and, like, at least, you know, just kind of feel like I'm flying or something. But I didn't have the proper power. My legs could only get me a foot at the most. Even the greatest, you know, most powerful rockets that will launch satellites or people to space only have a limited power to do so. And some of them fail to even do that. You can know that you or desire to focus on the things above. But if you don't have the right power, it's useless. It's like jumping to the stars with your eyes closed. It will get you nowhere, but maybe a foot. That's why Paul here doesn't just say, focus on the stars, the things above, what's above you, and then leave you to sort of figure your way of getting there. He reminds you of the power you have to do this. And so that's our second point I want us to see here. Overcoming the things of earth, we see the call to do so, the command to do so, put them to death, rid yourselves of them, put them away. But now, the power to do so. In verse 9 is where he points us. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, because, or seeing that, you have put off the old self with its practices, or the old man with his way of life. Now, this language of put off, put on, is everywhere in Paul's writings. It's a clothing metaphor. It's like put off one set of clothes and put on another set of clothes. And it's not just the idea of changing, one garment for another. You know, I'll go home and I'll change out of this suit into something maybe a little bit more comfortable for the afternoon before then I put that off and put my suit back on when I come back in the evening. It's more here, there's a qualitative difference. It's put off the ratty, tattered, ripped, and soiled garments of the things of earth and put on the resplendent robes of Jesus and the righteousness that you have in Him. Put off the old man with his practices and put on the new self. Verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What is the old self here? That he says, past tense, seeing that you have put off the old self. What is this old self, this old man? It refers to our identity in Adam. Think of the old man, the old self, as Adam. You see, before Christ, You are connected to Adam. He is your spiritual father. If you haven't trusted in Christ, then Adam is your spiritual father. What Adam won for you is yours and will always be yours throughout all eternity. And what did Adam win for his posterity? But death. The old self is Adam. It's your life in Adam. It's your life lived and walked in the footsteps of your father Adam, that is walking in disobedience, walking in the things of earth, walking blindfolded to the glory of God, walking as people who don't confess Christ outside of him, enveloped in darkness. The old man is the one who was dead in trespasses and in sins. The new man, therefore, is him. It's Jesus. It's the one that, if you have trusted in him, now defines your life. You've put off Adam. You've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He now is your spiritual father. What he has won for you is yours. And what has he won for you? Life. We heard of that in our assurance of pardon. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And that emphatically does not refer to a life of riches and wealth and honor in this world. By God's grace, you might have that. But the abundant life that Jesus refers to is eternal life. It is this new self that you have, this new garment, this robe of righteousness that you put on by trusting in the gospel. You've put on the new self. You are now identified with him, and every other identity, every other marker in this world is no longer in play. That's why we read in verse 11, here, that is, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There is not barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. Barbarians were those who weren't Greek, who weren't, you know, cultured. Scythians were like the worst barbarians, the most dirty, despicable, crazy people you could ever imagine. Those were the Scythians. But all this, all of these cultural identifiers don't matter in light of Christ. Because Christ is all, and Christ is in all. That Christ is a new man. So when you put off Adam by believing the gospel, you put on Christ. Think of it, perhaps, to use the clothing metaphor, as one of uniforms. A uniform identifies someone, doesn't it? You see a police officer, he wears a uniform and identifies him as someone who is in the name of the law coming. A doctor will wear a uniform or scrubs, and it will identify him as someone who's here to help you medically. Well, the idea is here, in Adam you have a uniform. The old man is like a uniform you wear that's tattered and broken and just gross and filthy, and it identifies you, if you haven't trusted in Christ, as one who belongs to Adam. You put on Jesus, the righteous robes of the gospel, by trusting in him, and it identifies you as belonging to your Savior. You are no longer united to Adam, but not united to Christ. That means you are, verse 10, being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. That which sin has so twisted and killed, Christ puts back straight and brings to life. There's that line in Joy to the World. I think it's next week we'll sing Joy to the World. I don't remember if it's in our hymns for tonight. But there's a line where the writer Isaac Watts says that Jesus comes to make his mercy flow far as the curse is found. And that's a beautiful line. Like, far as the curse of sin is found, not only in this world, to the ends of the world, every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, but also to every corner of our hearts. As far as sin has deformed, defiled, and killed us, Jesus brings back to life. This has happened. He renews your knowledge of God in Christ. We read in verse 10, which includes love. Knowledge, biblically speaking, is much more than just intellect. It's love and affection for God and for Christ, to know and to love him more. It's growth here that the Lord has brought us into that's after his image. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, we read that it's Jesus who is the image of the invisible God. And yet we're now being conformed to him because we've put off the old self and we no longer belong to Adam and we belong to Christ. We've been sanctified and we are currently being sanctified. That's the point here. This is what sanctification is. It's being conformed to Christ, growing in knowledge, made more like his image. And only as those people of whom this is true can we put to death the things of earth. Can we rid ourselves of them? Now, our spiritual growth may be very small. It's the Heidelberg Catechism that says even the most righteous among us only makes small progress in this life. Because, you know, our hearts, though they are new, we are still drawn to the very things Paul lists here. And so our progress, spiritually speaking, might be very small at times. At other times, it might take leaps and bounds. I know in times of trial and struggle, it's probably when we grow the most. And that's something you might not even know is happening. But you come on the other side and you realize the Lord has strengthened you. It's not like our Christian growth is a solid line ascending from 0 to 100 without any sort of ups and downs or any sort of problems, any sort of areas of backsliding and struggle that will be present. That's why Paul reminds us that our hope is not in ourselves, that our strength and our power to seek the things above is not in ourselves. Were it in ourselves, we would be as hopeless as kids jumping to the stars. We have to have the power of the gospel and the power of Christ working in us, conforming us to himself, active in our hearts for us to overcome the things of earth. So if you want to flee from the things mentioned in these verses, look to Christ. Let him be your affection. Let your affection for him so drive away an affection for anything else that would belittle him. Thomas Chalmers, Scottish Presbyterian, preached a sermon once, and the best sermons can be summarized by their title. The sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's what Paul has in mind here. Let our whole being, our affections, be our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that it would just do away with our love for anything that's idolatrous, for the things of this world, but rather our love would be for the Lord and his glory. Turn your eyes upon Christ. Embrace your new identity in him, and only then can you overcome the things of this earth. Confess your sins to God. Seek his forgiveness. Ask the Spirit to assure you of his grace as you do that. Cling to the good and gospel promises you have in him. Amen.